My name's Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here, in case you've never met me before. And turn with me to Psalm 123. If you don't have your Bible, there are Bibles in front of you in your chairs. And it's page 543. Psalm 123. This is our fourth week in the Psalm of Ascent series. And you'll recall there are 15 songs sung by these ancient Jewish pilgrims as they travel to Jerusalem for their annual festivals. And you might be wondering, why are they called the Psalms of Ascent? Well, to go to Jerusalem, to travel to Jerusalem, you have to go up, because Jerusalem's in the mountains. And so that's why they're called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 123, starting in verse 1. I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. Like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand, so our eyes are on the Lord our God, until he shows us favor. Show us favor, Lord. Show us favor, for we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. This is God's word. Amen. A few months ago, I was reading about the four stages of the vacation experience. And as I was reading about the four stages of the vacation experience, I thought about Psalms 122, 123. So let's see whether we can fit this together. So the first stage of the vacation experience is when you stop from your daily grind. You know, you're overworked, you know, from the office or at home, and you stop from the daily grind and you begin to experience relief because all of a sudden you got vacation ahead. So it's exciting, right? And that's kind of the emotions of Psalm 120, which Brian preached several weeks ago. And he's in, the psalmist is in distress because he's looking around at all these mockers, you know, in the village, and yet his face is set towards Jerusalem, and he's got so much joy and anticipation as he's looking towards Jerusalem. That's the first stage. Here's the second stage of the vacation experience, okay? It's traveling. Most of us don't like this part, but everybody has to do this part, right? So you get into a car and you drive for maybe several hours, or you get into an airplane and you fly to your destination, right? And so that's kind of like Psalm 121. It's called the Traveler Psalm. It makes sense, right? Then there's the third stage, which is initial excitement. You know, you get to your destination finally. You're so excited to be at, you know, at the lake house or at Disney World or on the cruise ship. And all of a sudden, your joy that's been kind of creeping up, the dam breaks, and you can enjoy your vacation, right? And that's kind of like Psalm 122, which we looked at last week. The joy of coming together as God's people in Jerusalem. Well, then there's the fourth stage. And this stage is a little bit of a downer. Just to prepare you guys. It's a little bit... I heard someone out here say, great. Hopefully the sermon won't be a downer. But So the fourth stage of the vacation experience, you know, you're a few days into your vacation, and your body begins to tell you, you know, just how tired it is. You know, it's like all this stuff you've managed to kind of bury in the rat race of life, it starts to come to the surface, all these thoughts and emotions, because it's often when you stop that all of that stuff rises to the surface, right? And you're like, oh, wait a second, I didn't know I had these thoughts and emotions. What's going on? Well, this was kind of the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 123. The initial glow of being in Jerusalem is kind of starting to fade, and he starts to remember life back at home. Back in the village, and it's not exciting. And as he does that, as he remembers, notice in verse 3 and 4, he says this twice, he's had more than enough, right? I've had more than enough of this contempt. I've had more than enough of this scorn. And he's talking about all these people that are around that are mocking him because he's a follower of Yahweh. And he's like, I need a change. But right now, as he's probably singing this song, he's in Jerusalem. We talked about this last week. Jerusalem is the place of God's presence, the place of God's people, the place of God's prince. So he's having all these great experiences in Jerusalem. And he's also thinking, man, I wish I could bottle this up and take it home with me, you know? And we've had these kinds of experiences too. When you know, go on a retreat or go to a Christian conference, maybe it's a men's conference or a women's conference, and you have all of these great spiritual experiences. Maybe it's, you know, when you come to church, sometimes you feel that way too. Or maybe when you're having lunch with a friend, a good friend, and it's just a moment of respite. It's just a moment of refreshment. And you so enjoy it. And you just wish you can bottle that up and take it back into your everyday grind of a life, right? But you got to come back to reality, and you most of the time can't bottle it up. And so maybe as you look at your own reality, maybe you would say with the psalmist, I've had more than enough. I've had more than enough. Maybe you've had more than enough of scorners and mockers. And as you walk into your office, you know, people know that you're not a Christian. And maybe that's just hard. Maybe that's the way you feel in your neighborhood, or maybe that's the way you feel at school. People know I'm a Christian, and they mock me, or they say passive-aggressive things to me, and that's hard. Maybe something else is wearing you down. Something else is making you sick of the daily grind of life, and you need a change. You've had more than enough of your life. So the question I think this passage asks us is, where do you look to for relief when you've had more than enough? Yeah, you know, there's all kinds of places we look to for relief, right? I mean, we look to food. We eat our feelings. We look to the shopping malls. We buy our feelings. We look to gossip. We vent our feelings. We look to getting even with that one guy or that one girl, right? We scheme out our feelings. We look to sexual fulfillment or video games or movies or music to numb our feelings. We look all kinds of places. There's all of these temptations that we face each day as we've had more than enough and we're looking to God or somewhere for relief. We've got all these temptations. And the question, of course, is will we look to God? You notice in this psalm as I was reading, the ocular images are all over this psalm, right? I mean, that's what this psalm is concerned with. Who are we going to look to for relief? And here's the deal, friends. God is less concerned. He's less interested in changing your circumstances. He's more interested in who you are looking to in the midst of those potentially difficult circumstances. And sometimes he puts us in those very circumstances to grab us, to grab our attention, to grab our chance, to pull our face upwards so that we can see him. So, if you had more than enough of life or an aspect of your life, well, my prayer is this psalm would encourage you. Here's the main point of this passage and the main point of this sermon, just in a sentence. Your uplook will determine your outlook. Your uplook will determine your outlook. So let's look at the first two verses. Here's the first point of this message. Look to God humbly. Look to God humbly. You notice when the psalmist looks to God, what's the first thing he sees in verse 1? What's the first thing he sees? He sees an enthroned God in heaven, right? You see that in verse 1? God is not sitting on a rocking chair, right? And he's not on a lazy boy having a Coke. He's on a throne. He's the king, right? And the literal translation there is the one who is sitting enthroned. Now, we have to understand that sitting is a common expression in the book of Psalms, and it gives color to the nature of God's reign. He sits. Nothing is out of order. And we've talked about this before, but it's such an important picture. God is not bustling about his throne room. He's not anxious. He's not conferring with counselors or looking for advice from anyone. He's sitting on his throne. He's involved, but he's completely unconcerned. What an engaging and powerful picture. And notice God sits enthroned where? In the heavens, right? So this is a picture not just of any throne, but it's an exalted throne. It's an exalted reign. His throne is above all other thrones, all other authorities. This reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6. So the prophet Isaiah, his king, the king Uzziah, has died. And he walks into the temple, and he's probably depressed and he's discouraged. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his people. And he walks in, and he sees this incredible vision of God. And the narrator says he sees God, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, and this throne is high and lifted up. And picture this with me. Angels are surrounding this throne, and they're singing at the top of their lungs day in and day out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the narrator says that the train of God's robe is filling the temple. It's filling the whole temple all the way up to Isaiah's feet. And that's a picture of the resplendence of God. He is full of splendor. He is lavish in his splendor. What a picture. What a picture for this prophet who is about to be called by God to do the difficult work of not only bringing good news, but also bad news to the people of God. And so he needed this vision of a majestic, resplendent God to help him. And we need this vision too, don't we? You see, when we have this vision before us, it changes us, doesn't it? It changes us. I mentioned last week that I had the privilege of going to Dubai to put on this preaching conference, preaching workshop. And it was great to be there. And one of the things we did was we visited something called the Burj Khalifa. And the Burj Khalifa, it's the Tower of Khalifa. That's what that means. And Khalifa is the ruling sovereign of Dubai, which is one of the seven Emirati states. And so there we are, and we're going to visit the Burj Khalifa. It's the tallest building in the world. It's a sleek, beautiful black building, and it was made popular by the Mission Impossible movie, if you've seen that. And so there we are. We're at kind of the foot of the Burj Khalifa, and we're with our host, and our host tells us, "Hey, listen, you know, don't worry about walking around and doing your thing in Dubai. This is the first time, you know, the host released us." He says, "But there's one thing you got to be careful of. Don't offend the ruling family." I was like, "Okay, how am I ever going to offend the ruling family? I mean, how in the world would that take place, right?" So we walk in and we kind of walk around and we see the Burj Khalifa and we start, you know, clicking pictures on our phones. And we walk into a mall and we get some coffee, and because I'm a good millennial and I like to document my life on Facebook, I take the picture and I put it on Facebook, right? And there it is. And then I look down on my phone and I'm like, "Oh my goodness." It had auto-corrected from Burj Khalifa to Burn Khalifa. And I'm like, it's in, you know, now it's out in the interweb somewhere, right? And I'm freaking out. My coffee spills, you know, all over the ground when this happens because I'm moving like this. My friends are laughing at me. They're no help, right? So there I am, and I quickly delete the picture because I'm freaked out. And then we start to walk through the mall, and we're like looking around, you know, is somebody going to pop out? But here's the deal. We were talking about it at that point. Here's the deal. The ultimate authority in Dubai is this guy named Khalifa. And his family, I mean, he has incredible authority. And at the snap of his fingers, he could have booted me out of the country. He has that kind of authority. He's that kind of a sovereign. I know we're not kind of used to that here in America, but that's kind of the authority and power he has. So I'm walking around, and I'm literally scared. Like, I really am scared, you know? But you read a psalm like this, right? And you think about Isaiah chapter 6. And oh my goodness, wait a second. There is a God, there is someone whose authority and whose enthronement is higher than any human authority, right? It's in the heavens, according to Psalm 123, verse 1. And it doesn't matter if Mr. Khalifa sets up his, you know, throne on the top of that tower. God's throne is higher, right? That means his reign is exalted. He has no rivals. His sovereignty is unchallenged. God's not voted in. He doesn't care about opinion polls, right? He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He holds absolute, certain, unchallenged rule over this universe, and therefore over your life and mine. It's astounding. And friends, this vision of God, I know it's just one verse. We got four verses. That's why I'm spending time here, right? So this vision of God and ourselves in relation to this God, this is what we must bring into our weeks. When we've had more than enough, we got to remember verse 1. We got to take this vision into our difficult relationships and into our tough circumstances. And on those nights that are And you're awake with the kids, and you want more. You want more sleep desperately, right? Or on those Monday mornings when you've got that crazy meeting at work and you don't want to face it. We need this vision. Having this vision of God changes us, as I mentioned before. You know what it does? I think it produces in our hearts worship and wonder. Not just fear. Not just fear when we look at this enthroned master. Not just fear, but worship and wonder. Wonder is such a potent thing for Christians. Ravi Zacharias defines wonder like this. He says, that possession of the mind that enchants the emotions while never surrendering reason. Do you know how potent wonder is for your life? Wonder. You know, I watch my kids discover things about themselves or discover things about the world or, yes, about God. And I watch their eyes get bigger, you know, slowly bigger. And I think to myself, man, if I could just bottle up that inquisitiveness, if I could just bottle that up, that sense of smallness and God's bigness that they just naturally seem to have, if I could just grab onto that and insert it into my life, wouldn't that be something, right? You know, our problem as adults is that we've lost the plot. We've lost our imaginations. We've settled. You know, we've settled for reading this book, the Bible, like it's a self-help guide. Like we're here to look for tips for life, right? We want froth from the Bible, but what we get from the Bible is this incredible story, and no, we're not the main character. This isn't primarily our story. This is his story. And he graciously has invited us to join him in this story. But as long as we think of ourselves as extraordinary, as long as we think of ourselves as the center of our own narratives, everything around us, it's just going to pale, right? Including God. And then we will never discover the power of wonder. It's only when this majestic God, this God of Psalm 123, that when he becomes the center of our lives, of our universe, well, that's when we start to experience wonder. That's when we start to experience worship in ways that we perhaps never have before. And that's when we start to change. All of a sudden, you find the capacity, you find the resources in your own mind and heart for courage to get through the muck and mess of this life that you've got in front of you. All of a sudden, you've got the resources for peace, the peace of Christ. And it comes to you, and your anxiety starts to melt away because you're trusting in this sovereign master, this sovereign Lord. I want to give you an assignment. Before I give you an assignment, I'm going to tell you a quick story. There was a pastor, one of my favorite preachers, and for 4 weeks, he gave himself to preaching on the holiness and majesty of God. And he did that without giving one piece of application. His only application was just to sit and take it and sit and enjoy and be in awe of this great and holy God. And on the fourth week after he preached, this woman came up to him. And he had known this woman. He had known that just about 5 or 6 weeks before this moment, she had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And he was nervous. He thought she was going to yell at him because, you know, none of his sermons for those 4 weeks had anything to do with her life. But you know what she said? She said, I needed that vision. I needed to sit in awe of this holy, majestic God. That's what I needed for my cancer. So here's an assignment for you. Listen to those four sermons. No, here's the assignment. In the coming days, I'm going to give you 7 Psalms, okay, Psalm 93 through Psalm 99, 7 Psalms, and they really lift up this beautiful, majestic God before our eyes. I want you to meditate on these Psalms. Don't rush to application. I know all of us want to rush to application. I want your application to simply be to sit in awe and wonder of your God. Let these Psalms thrill you. Let them stir up your imagination a little bit, just like when you were a kid. So do that, please. Be reminded of the plot, the bigger plot. I'm going to do that too, by the way. You know, there's another picture that we see in these first couple verses. It's verse 2. Seems like our psalmist in this verse has spent some time watching Downton Abbey, right? I'll tell you a quick story about Downton Abbey. So I used to mock Downton Abbey. Oh my goodness. I know many of you have mocked that show, especially if you're male. But here's the, I bought it for my mom one day, and I think it was for Mother's Day or Christmas or something like that. And I was like, you know, it'd be nice to sit down and watch it with her. So I sit down and watch Downton Abbey with my mom, and I got addicted. And, you know, it is a sophisticated soap opera. It dominated our lives for many Sunday evenings, I know. But I know many of you guys out there, you're not nodding your heads, but you're with me. You know who you are. So what picture do we have here? Well, it's a picture of the eyes of the servants looking to the hands of their masters. Do you see that in verse 2? Now, in ancient Near Eastern times, servants, they were really, you know, they couldn't do much on their own. Their entire existence, their entire being depended on their masters. So they looked to their masters. It makes sense, right? And this is how, according to the end of verse 2, we are called to look to God with humble dependence, with complete submission. We come to God like a baby comes. You know, remember that interesting story in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus is kind of teaching, I think, and all of a sudden these families start to bring their babies to Jesus. And Jesus is, you know, he's trying to welcome them, but his disciples, these punk disciples, are like, no, stop distracting Jesus, right? Jesus has more important things to do. But he's like, no, let the children come. I'm going to pause here and say something that has nothing to do with the sermon. If you have children, your children are welcome in this room. It doesn't matter their age, they're welcome here. Okay, I'm going to preach a sermon on that in July. But for right now, I just wanted you to know ahead of time. but for now, let's get back to this passage. So Jesus says, let the children come. But then he says this interesting thing at the end of that pericope. He says, if you want to come to me, if you want to experience the fullness of the kingdom of God, you got to come to me like these kids do. Come to me humbly. No rights, no status, just come to me humbly. Ah, oh, what a picture, right? And I think that's what verse 2 conveys. And notice these servants are looking to their master's hands, right? Hands in the Bible often represent two things. First of all, provision. Here's some stuff. Masters are giving you stuff, but also direction. The masters are giving you guidance and leadership. So as these servants are looking to these hands, they were anticipating their masters giving them good stuff and leadership and direction. So they weren't anticipating, you know, their masters to backhand them, right? I mean, they were looking to their masters with anticipation because these masters are kind masters. They're good masters, right? That's what kind of the sense we get in verse 2, especially as we start to apply it to our relationship to God. Because what's behind the hand of God in our lives is rock-solid benevolence. Right? There is no backhand coming your way if you are a Christian. God's not going to mistreat you. He's not going to mistreat us. Because our heavenly master is infinitely kind, isn't he? He's infinitely tender. He's infinitely caring for his people. And when we see this big, majestic God who is so very kind to us, you know, our hands, they start to loosen up a little bit in life. You know, we're not grasping at things. We're not tight-fisted around our own plans and agendas as if we somehow had control. Our hands are open. God, I'm yours. Do with me what you want. Take me wherever you want. I'm yours. Now, sometimes we look to God, just like these servants look to their masters. We look to God, but we have this bizarre picture of God in our minds. He's not the enthroned Lord of the universe. He's not the master. Sometimes it's more like we're looking at our grandpas. Yeah, grandpas are great, aren't they? There's some grandfathers in the room right now. They're always around. They're always kind. But you don't owe your grandpa your life, right? You're not called to submit your life to your grandpa in the same way that you're called to submit to God. I mean, that'd be crazy. Your grandpas are great because, well, he's there in a pinch. He's always there in a pinch. He's great. So what's the picture of God that you have in mind? Is it more grandpa or therapist or genie in a bottle or life coach? Or is it the enthroned master of the universe? Is it the Lord of the universe? Is it master? Think about that. What's your vision of God? You know, I sing these songs when I come to church, and I nod my head to the sermons, and I read my theological books, and you know, I wish all it took was intellectual assent. Oh, man, that'd be great, right? I read this up. Yep, I believe that. I wish that's all it took to be a good Christian, right? But then when the pressure cooker of life starts to increase, the flames start to rise in life, right? That's when I become the grumpy driver on 275, right? That's when I become the guy that's angry at the customer service desk and everybody else is rolling their eyes like, this guy needs to chill out. That's when you actually see who I'm trying to follow. That's when you see my vision of God, whether it's more grandpa or genie in the bottle or whether it's the enthroned master. So what about you? What about you? Do you look to God when you need relief? And just as important, do you look to this vision of God, this picture of the enthroned Lord and Master? Or are you looking to the kindly grandpa, the genie in a bottle? Your outlook will determine your outlook. That's the first point. Here's the second point. Look to God for mercy. We see this in verses 3 and 4. So what happens when you're humbly focused on God, when he, the enthroned master, he is in your sights? Well, one of the things you do, you start to pray, and you pray for favor. That's what we see in these verses. Let me read them to you again. Show us favor, Lord. Show us favor, for we've had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. So these verses are kind of this little prayer of lament, and it's really refreshing to me because he's bringing his very real and heartfelt heart, which is hurting, to God. And what he's obviously asking for is relief, right, in these verses? He's like, I don't want to deal with these jokers over here anymore in my village. Like, I don't want to deal with them. Change my circumstances, God. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I certainly have. But what fascinates me about this prayer is how he asks God for relief. It's that one little word in verse 3, and you see it in verse 2 as well. It's the word favor. It can also be translated mercy. So he's been waiting for favor, according to verse 2. Maybe he's been waiting a long time. We don't know. And in the meanwhile, he's asking, verse 3, he's asking for favor or for mercy. So what exactly does God's favor or mercy look like? Well, in a nutshell, it's undeserved kindness, God's undeserved kindness. It's what people who have no rights ask for. You know, think about the convicted criminal who, you know, he's been convicted, he's going to get a punishment, it's going down, but he's there before the judge, and what is he doing? He's pleading with the judge, right? He's saying, hey, I need your mercy. Please show me favor. Please give me mercy. If you've got kids, I mean, parenting, it's all about extending mercy. Every day you're extending favor, right? I mean, you can't be a good parent unless you're giving your kids mercy every day. Now, we have to understand something about this idea of mercy. Mercy is not karma. It's not like, you know, do good things are going to happen. Do bad things, and bad things are going to happen. I mean, that's not how God works. It's not part of his economy. Mercy isn't a paycheck. You know, hey God, I'm gonna do these things, and then you gotta pay up. You gotta give me good stuff. You know, I tithe some, and I read the Bible this week every day, and I told someone about Jesus, and I showed up to church again, and I drive a Prius, and I'm concerned about my carbon footprint, and so therefore, good stuff should come my way, right? I mean, bad stuff should not happen. What? No. Right? But here's the thing. If you're honest, if I'm honest, do we ever think this way? Right? I mean, do we ever pray this way? Yeah, we do. You know, sad to say, at my weakest, I certainly have entertained this kind of a perspective. And what's incredible is this guy who wrote this psalm, He's at his weakest, isn't he? He is struggling. He is crying out to God. But what's on his lips? Mercy. Mercy. God, grant me undeserved kindness, right? I don't deserve relief. I don't deserve your help. I don't deserve you changing my circumstances, but I'm asking you because you are kind and I need you. That's a whole different kind of prayer, isn't it? Whole different kind of attitude. Now imagine if we approached God like this, with mercy on our lips when the stuff of life hits the fan. Mercy. Mercy. I don't deserve relief from my chronic pain. I don't deserve extra sleep. Oh man, that'd be nice, but I don't deserve it, right? I don't deserve more friends. I don't deserve a more fulfilling job. But God, would you grant it to me anyway? Would you grant it to me anyway? Oh, that'd be nice, right? Listen, everything we receive from God's hand, be that the breath in our lungs or roof over our head or the job that we have, you know, or the family that we have, it's all mercy. It's all God showing us favor, isn't it? Huh. Let me take a step back and ask a different kind of question, okay? What would you say is the biggest problem in the American evangelical church? It's a big question, right? What would you say the biggest problem that we have? Maybe you'd say it's sin. Well, yeah, well, let's be a little bit more specific. Would it be unbelief? Maybe it's apathy. Is that what it is? Is it kind of a proud defiance that we see kind of rampant in portions of the evangelical church? What's the biggest problem? Well, here's my answer, and maybe you disagree. That's okay. Here's my answer. It's entitlement. That's perhaps the biggest problem in the American church today. It's the cultural air we breathe too, right? We want what we want. We want it now. And we want what we deserve. And we deserve a lot of stuff, right? And we got rights. You got rights, I got rights. And we gotta grab onto these rights. Don't mess with my so-called rights. So we got a right to comfort, right to pleasure and convenience, and got a right to the best technologies and the best education and the best cable package. And you know, we got rights to friends. We have rights to marriage. We have rights to kids, right? To have kids. We have rights to the American dream. I mean, if we live in America, we should have access to the American dream, right? And so we also have the right to self-fulfillment and self-realization and self-esteem. This is what the culture is telling us. This is the cultural air we breathe. And it shapes our expectations, doesn't it? It shapes how we view life. It often converts our wants and preferences into needs. Ah, what a dangerous thing. And thus, we have become, in the evangelical church, so demanding, so petty at times. And the psalmist slams the brakes on all this in this psalm where he's had more than enough. And he says, yeah, I'm hurting. Absolutely. And yeah, I'm going to bring my stuff to God. I'm going to be real about this. But I've got no rights. I got no right, so I'm asking God for mercy. God, please give me mercy. So may the Lord slay in us. May the Lord slay in Faith Church every ounce of entitlement, every claim that we lay a hold of, every right we insist upon that's just not, it is just unhealthy, every preference that we elevate to the classification of need. Every urge that we have to play the consumer, may God just nail that in our lives. Because it's all anti-mercy, isn't it? It's not how God operates. It's not how he wants us to operate. And may God instead rewrite the script of our hearts so the cry of our hearts is mercy. Mercy. Always mercy. Your uplook will determine your outlook. So we look to God humbly, not in a self-centered manner. We look to God for mercy. We don't look to God with arrogant presumption. But you know, there's another kind of mercy that is kind of lurking behind the scenes in this psalm as we consider the broader context. I want to end with this thought. You know, these people have been walking around Jerusalem, and they've seen the temple, and they've been thinking about the mercy of the temple. We saw that in Psalm 122. It opened and closed with the house of the Lord. It's the temple. Because here's the deal. Every year, these Jewish pilgrims would offer sacrifices at the temple to atone for their sins. That's part of the reason why they traveled to Jerusalem, right? So these pilgrims are reminded of not only the problems that are out there in their villages, all those yucky issues in their villages that they have to deal with, right? They're also reminded of the problems in here. Their sins, right? All the ways they've dishonored God back in that little village. Their anger and their impatience and their pettiness and their passive aggressiveness and their unkindness, all that stuff. The list goes on and on. And so these sacrifices at the temple, they're super important. It allowed them to be in God's presence. It atoned for their sins. It took care of their guilt. It cleansed their conscience. But only for a time. Only for a time. And then more sacrifices would have to be made. More animals would have to be slaughtered. More wood would have to be collected and gathered for the pyres of Jerusalem's temple. More pilgrimages, right? Year after year. Decade after decade, century after century. But then at the right time, and you know the punchline here, God sent his son, Jesus. And what was foreshadowed with animal skins in the Garden of Eden, what was prefigured with Abraham's ram on Mount Moriah, what was shown to be necessary by the unending flames on the pyres of Jerusalem. It was all pointing to Jesus, wasn't it? It was all setting the stage up so that we can see Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice, the final sacrifice for our sins. And so today we find ourselves in a new situation. Today, you know, we live in a new iteration of the realities that are presented in Psalm 123. So friends, what can you do when you've had more than enough in your life? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to him for your forgiveness, yes, but also look to him for relief. Have you done that? Have you looked to Christ? Have you looked to him for forgiveness? Have you looked to him for relief? Well, let me help you. Look to Christ in the manger. Do you see the manger scene? Do you see how Jesus did not selfishly cling to his own rights as God's son, but he set those rights aside to put on humanity's flesh? Look to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Picture the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. And see Jesus who endured, listen, more than enough scorn and mockery, 33 years of it. And he had every reason to smoke his enemies, didn't he? And yet he said in that garden, not my will, but yours, Father. Look to Christ at the cross and see not the physical agony, not the Roman torture device. See the curse, the spiritual curse that was put on him. And the subsequent blessing that was put on us at the cross. Look to Christ in his resurrection and see the empty tomb and see new life freely given to you, freely given to me. See victory over sin, victory over death at the empty tomb. Look to Christ in his ascension, in his exaltation, and listen to me here. See Jesus now, as we read in Hebrews, sitting unchallenged at the right hand of God the Father, the enthroned Lord, right? And see the serpent's head crushed, and see every enemy, every authority brought into submission under his feet. Look to Christ. So as you walk this strange and sometimes painful path of life, and as you think to yourself, man, I've had more than enough. I'm done. Remember, you haven't had more than enough Christ. There's still more of Jesus for you to experience. There's still more of his mercy for you to experience. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are people in this room, and even though this is a celebratory day, there are people here who are under the surface hurting, discouraged, confused. There are people here, Father, who have lost the plot, have lost the ability to imagine you as the creator and as the enthroned master of this universe. Father, there are people here who have been crying out not for mercy, but have been crying out for karma. Oh, Father, would you help us? We are weak people. We need your help. We desperately need your help, not only to correct perspectives in our hearts and minds, but help us, Father, bring relief to us. Father, we're so grateful for your Son, Jesus, and everything that he means for every person in this room. So, Father, would you do a work in us that only you can do? Forgive us of our sins, bring us relief, help us to look to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.